We turn once again to Judges chapter 12, looking this morning at verses 8 to 15. And as we come before God's word, we look to Him for help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, some of us have come here this morning believing that this is the sanctuary of the Most High God. We have come bruised and battered by the experiences of life in a fallen and cruel world. And we pray that, like the psalmist, as we meditate upon thy word, we would know that thou hast afflicted us in truth and in faithfulness. But others amongst us come with joy and with thanksgiving. And we pray that thy kindness would be to us tokens of mercy, that we would not rest upon our own good works and righteousness, but only upon the imputed righteousness of God that is ours in Jesus Christ. And so we beseech thee that the written word would lead us to Him who is the living word, even Jesus Christ our Lord. For we ask all these things in His most holy name. Amen. Amen. These verses at the end of Judges chapter 12 tell us something about the Bible. They tell us something about God, something about life, and something about death also. We begin with the Bible. We are given here very brief details about three judges of Israel after Jephthah. The first is called Ibzan, and he was from Bethlehem in verse 8. The second, in verse 11, is Elon, and he came from the tribe of Zebulun. The third, we are told in verse 13, is Abdon, the son of Hillel, from the people of the Perathonites. Now, when we read about these three men, judges over Israel, it is tempting to conclude that these men were relatively unimportant and insignificant in God's eyes, because we are not told much about their ancestry. We are not told stirring stories about their great victories. We are not even told of their great faith. But such a conclusion would be wrong. These men had enormous social standing, political clout, and historical significance. We know they had political clout because they had big families. In verse 9, we are told of Ibzan that he had 30 sons and 30 daughters, and he had 30 daughters-in-law. And we are told of Abdon in verse 14 that he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons. In the ancient Near East of that time, a big family was important because it gave you prosperity, economic prosperity, and it gave you political or military power. These men then had enormous political strength, but they also had great social standing, because we are told in verse 14 that Abdon's 40 sons and 30 grandsons rode on 70 young donkeys. To ride on young donkeys and to own 70 young donkeys showed that these men belonged to wealthy and distinguished families. And they were historically important also because they belonged to a small select company of men who are called the judges of Israel, called and commissioned by God to rule over his own people. These men, therefore, were not unimportant or insignificant. But that may cause us to ask, if they were so important and if they were so significant, why are we not told more details or given more details about them as to where they were born, which family they belonged to, where they grew up, their great accomplishments, and all these things? Why are all these details that would interest us not given by God in Holy Scripture? The answer that the Bible repeatedly gives is this: the Bible is not primarily about Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. Its primary purpose is to teach us about God. The Bible is about God. It is not about us. It is not to satisfy our curiosities. It is to lead us to Jesus Christ, his salvation, so that we will fall prostrate before him in worship. The purpose of the Bible is to lead us to God in Jesus Christ, so that we may experience his salvation and we may live in worship before him. And that's important to say and to keep on saying, because our natural tendency is to read the Bible subjectively. That is to say, we come to the Bible and we want to learn something about ourselves, and we want to learn something for ourselves, and we forget that the primary purpose and the overriding purpose of Holy Scripture and the reason God has given to us the Bible is to reveal himself to us in the fullness of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so some people use the Bible as a charm, and they think that if they read it diligently every day, then everything in their lives will go well with them. Others prefer to see the Bible as a textbook to satisfy their intellectual curiosities. Others prefer to see the Bible as a rule book that will give them rules to how they should live or how they should not live their life. But each of this position will ultimately prove to be unsatisfactory, because the life even of the best Christian is full of trouble. And the Bible is incapable of satisfying all our curiosities, because the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And the Bible will not be able to provide all the rules for our lives, for every demand and every turn and every corner of our existence. Because the purpose of God in giving to us the Bible is not simply to give us the rules of God. It is to give to us something better, to give us God Himself. So that when we become Christians, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and it is the Holy Spirit who leads and guides us. And as the Lord Jesus Christ told His disciples, when you are brought before powers and authorities, it is the Holy Spirit who will teach you what you should say and what you should do. It is not to give us rules. It is supremely to give us God Himself. This then is what these verses teach us about the Bible. Secondly, these verses teach us at least two things about God Himself. When we read the whole of Judges chapter 12, we begin to see that verses 8 to 15 have got historical and literary significance. And this is what I mean. You remember in the first 7 verses we are told of Jephthah, the judge of Israel. And Jephthah had only one child, and it was a daughter. And because of the tragic circumstances of Jephthah's vow, Jephthah's family line ended with that daughter. He did not have descendants after her. But look immediately at verses 8 and 9, and we are told that Ibzan had 30 sons, and he had 30 daughters, and he had another 30 daughters-in-law. That is to say, Ibzan had 60 daughters. Jephthah had only one. And even that one was taken away from him. And the discerning reader is compelled to ask, why does God do this? Why did God give Jephthah only one daughter and yet took her away from him? And he gives Ibzan 60 daughters and does not even take one daughter away from him. And the answer that the Bible gives to this question and to all such questions is the mystery and yet the wisdom of divine providence. The ways of God are beyond our searching and our finding out. All His ways are truth, and all His paths are peace. Because God is infinite and we are finite, we can never begin to fully comprehend the depth of the knowledge, of the wisdom, of the glory of God. We have no easy explanation for these providences, but as Christians we believe that God is good, and that He is working all things always for the good of His people. And although we cannot understand or explain these things, we believe in God and we rest upon Him. And that's why we read from the book of Job. Job was a righteous man who experienced tremendous pain and suffering. And in the midst of his pain, he pleaded before God, and he wanted answers from God as to why he, a just and a righteous man, should experience such turmoil and tumult in his own life. He lost his wealth, he lost his children, he lost his health, and this once rich man was brought to his knees, literally. From chapters 1 to 37 of the book of Job, Job is complaining and protesting before God. And then in Job chapter 38, God arrives in a whirlwind. And God says to Job and to his three friends, "Who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge? Who is this man who is speaking of God and to God without knowledge?" And he says, "I'll ask you questions and you answer me, Job. Where were you," he begins, "when I laid the foundations of this earth?" And on and on and on God goes, asking and challenging Job with questions, until Job finally says, "I am vile. I cannot answer. I cover my mouth with my hands. I humble myself to dust and ashes." It's beyond us, the mystery and yet the wisdom and the goodness of divine providence. But we notice here also, do we not, that God used Jephthah, the man who had only one child. And it is the same God who used Ibzan, who had 30 sons and 30 daughters and 30 daughters-in-laws. And he was the same God who used Abdon in verse 13 and 14. This man who had 40 sons and 30 grandsons. God could use a man with only one child, but God could use a man with many children and a big, extensive family. And God could do it because God is sovereign. And his grace is sovereign. He chooses to love those whom he chooses to love. And he chooses to call those whom he wills to call. And that means that if God uses you and me for his kingdom and for his glory, the reason he uses us is not something within ourselves. It is because there is something in God himself. It is his love, it is his grace, and it is his condescension towards us that he is pleased to use us. He can use the man with only one daughter, but he can also use the man who has 40 sons and 30 grandsons. Thirdly, these verses tell us something about life. Did you notice that under Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, we are never told that Israel experienced peace or rest? We are told that these men judged Israel, but we are never told that the land or its people experienced peace. In fact, we don't even see this during the time of Jephthah. And the last time that shalom was given to the land was during the time of Gideon in Judges chapter 8 at verse 28, where we read that under Gideon, Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. That is the last time in the book of Judges that we are told that the land and its people experienced peace. Under Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, we are not told that there was peace. What does that mean? Well, it means that peace is a gift from God. Peace is not something that we earn. It is not something that we achieve. It is a gift that is graciously given to us by God. And the God who gives us the gift of peace can withdraw that gift from us at any time, at any point in our lives. He gave it to Israel during the time of Gideon, and this same God withdraws it from his own people during the judgeship of Ibzan, of Elon, and Abdon. This, of course, does not mean that life did not continue during the time of Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. Of course, life continued, but it was life in the form of activities. It was life in the form of existence, not life in the form of abundance. And so we are told in chapter 13 at verse 1 that again the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. I wonder if you know that there are two levels of living. The first is mere human existence, when our lives are full of activity, when we are filled with energy, but we are simply going through the motions of life. We are simply engaged in the rituals and the passages of life. But life itself has lost its savor. Life itself has lost its pleasure. And life, for most of its purposes, has lost its meaning for us. We don't enjoy it anymore. There is no trajectory, there is no direction in our living. We are simply existing. We are the walking and the living dead. We are walking and we are living, but inside we are dead. We don't know who we are. We don't know why we are here. We don't know where we are going. And we are always angry and frustrated because there is nothing that we seem to be enjoying. That's what Israel was going through during the lifetime of these three judges. There was no shalom. There was no wholeness. There was no enjoyment. There was no joy. There was no pleasure, as Israel had once known divine peace to be. And that's why in the gospel the Lord Jesus Christ tells his people that he has come to bring life and to bring or to give the abundance of life. Everlasting life is the fullness of life. Life where we enjoy security in the present, freedom from the past, and hope for the future. This is fullness of life, when we have a purpose for our existence, where we have meaning to everything that we do. We look forward to every new day because we know that every day is laced with the blessing and the promises of God in Jesus Christ. Now, my friend, I know you are alive this morning. But what kind of a life is it? Is it just biological life when you are trudging through this pathway that we call life? There is no joy for you, no peace that you can articulate. You look at the past, and you are shackled by it. You look at the present and you feel insecure in it. And the future is so hopeless that you don't even want to think about it. It's possible to live that way. And that's how human beings live without God and without Jesus Christ. It is possible to live life without experiencing the gift of divine peace. That's what Israel was doing. And all the time there was decay, and all the time there was disintegration within. And finally, these verses tell us something about death. In verse 10, we are told that Ibzan died. And then in verse 12, we are told that Elon died. And finally, in verse 15, we are told that Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried. And at the most basic level, it tells us, does it not, that every cradle is a precursor to the grave. The signature of death is written over every one of us. It is the great certainty of human life. And yet it is the one certainty that we seek to avoid, and the one certainty that we refuse to think about. And it was the wise man who said that death is the king of terrors and the terror of kings. It is the great equalizer, the one certainty from which we cannot run and from which we cannot hide. The signature of death is inscribed in your DNA and mine. But it says also, does it not, that Ibzan could not save his people to the uttermost, because Ibzan died. Elon could not bring permanent peace to his people, because Elon too had to die. Abdon could not secure lasting peace and felicity for his people, because Abdon too had to die. And it reminds us that what you and I really need is a judge who will always be with us, and a judge who will never, ever die. A judge who can bring us peace. A judge who can always and eternally keep us safe and secure. And this is the judge that God provided 2,000 years ago in the face of Jesus Christ, his Son. God was made manifest in the flesh. The eternal, uncreated God took on human form. He added human nature to his divine nature in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And this Most High God has now tabernacled among human beings. So much so that even today, the dust of the earth sits at the very center of the throne in heaven. God has come amongst us, and God has become one of us. He is the God-man, and he is our high priest, who is not unacquainted with our afflictions and our griefs. He understands us because, like you and me, he has been tempted to the very depths. But he is not just one of us. He is the undying, the deathless one. Death had no power over him. The grave could not hold on to him, because on the third day, God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And after 40 days, he was received into heaven. And he says, all power and authority has now been committed into my hands. He lives forever. He is the only judge who will never ever have to die again. And when he was received into heaven on the day of Pentecost, this risen and reigning Christ poured out his own Holy Spirit upon his people, so that through the Holy Spirit he is now always with us. And we are never, ever without him. He is not only with us, he makes our bodies the temples of the living God. The judge who has come amongst us, the judge who is always with us, and the judge who will never, ever leave us. And so before his ascension, the Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples, lo, I am with you until the end of time. He is with you and he is with me. Ibzan had to die. Elon had to die. Abdon had to die. And with their deaths, the people lost their leadership and their peace. But Jesus never has to die again. And in and through him, he is always with us. And he goes to us to the end of time. And at the end of time, we go to be with him. So these verses tell us something about the Bible, something about God, something about life, and something about death. Let me conclude with two very quick illustrations. What does all this have to say to us in modern, postmodern Scotland today? A non-Christian philosopher has described the postmodern condition in this way. This is his description of you and me in postmodern Scotland today. He says that we are dehumanized conformists, alienated, indifferent, baffled, directing psychological energy into hedonistic narcissism or into a deep resentment that often explodes into violence. Let me read that again. I am a dehumanized conformist, alienated, indifferent, baffled, directing psychological energy into hedonistic narcissism or into a deep resentment that often explodes into violence. Did you know that that is a description of me living in this culture today? And it is a description of you also. As postmodern people living in a postmodern culture, we are dehumanized by the increasing use of technology in our society. We are conformists because we are afraid of anything and everything. We are alienated from God and therefore from each other. We are indifferent because we are no longer passionate about right and wrong and truth and non-truth. We are baffled because we are inundated with information. We have knowledge but no wisdom. and we are directing our enormous psychological energy either into hedonistic narcissism or into a deep resentment that off and on explodes into violence. We see this all over society, all over the world. And if you and I would only look at our own lives, you and I will see this truth in us. Life lived without the shalom of the Most High God. I think it was in September 1974 that the New York Times newspaper, and I think it was also the New York Post, which carried a headline story about a young lady who had left her home in Iowa, in a little country town in Iowa, and moved to the anonymity of New York City. And within a few days of arriving and settling into New York City, she was violently attacked and raped. She tried to pursue justice with the police, but it led nowhere. So she got herself a German Shepherd dog to protect her from all this violence that surrounded her. 10 months after the attack, she was delivered of a baby that was born through this violent assault. But on the day the child was born, the hospital wanted to send her home. She pleaded with the doctors to say that she wanted to stay for at least another day or two, partly because the child was unwell, but also because it would take her another day or two to get her welfare check from the government to keep her away from poverty. But the hospital was under pressure, and so they forcibly discharged her and sent her home. She had only, according to the reports, only $6 in her hands. And so she took the taxi from the hospital to her little flat in New York City. The fare came to about $4, but the taxi driver would not let her get off the taxi until she paid him an extra $1 as tip. And that left her with just $1 for herself and for her little child. So the next day, in this little flat that had no furniture and no food, she left the child to go out to cash her welfare check. She cashed the check, she bought some food, and she brought it home for herself, for her dog, and for her baby child. And the moment she opened the door to her flat, she was greeted by the sight of a dog who had not been fed for 5 days, who had eaten her little baby. Now you and I may listen to a story like that, true though it is, and say, well, that's extreme. But may I suggest to you, my friend, if you and I were only willing to be silent all over this town and this island, you and I will hear the sobs, you and I will see the tears, you and I will begin to hear the anguished, agonizing cries of the broken hearts, of the broken lives, of the broken human beings all around us. The reason we don't hear it is because we don't want to hear it. But may I go even further? Some of us here this morning are people who know that brokenness. We have walked through it. We know what pain means. We know what guilt means. We know what shame means. We know what it is to cry. We know what it is to plead for mercy and for hope. And maybe there is someone here this morning. Even now, it is precisely this road that you are walking this day. If you and I are honest enough, if you and I are truthful with ourselves, you and I will begin to recognize that there is a deep brokenness within us. We are lost. We are alienated. We are baffled. And sin and disobedience has so alienated us. We are ready to explode if we are not hiding our narcissism in our own vice and illicit pleasure. What is the solution to it? Where will we find the peace? The prophet Isaiah speaks of Jesus of Nazareth and he says, "The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Sir, madam, until you and I build our lives and the lives of our families upon that rock that is called Jesus Christ, you and I will always be looking for peace and never finding it, searching for satisfaction and yet always dissatisfied. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 73. Psalm 73, and we are singing verses 21 to 26. "Thus grieved was my heart in me, and me my reins oppressed. So rude was I and ignorant, and in thy sight a beast. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand, and still upholdest me. Thou with thy counsel, while I live, wilt me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord alone, and in the earth whom I desire? Besides thee there is none. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never. For of my heart God is the strength and portion forever." Psalm 73 verses 21 to 26, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
Never.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.